Amen. Well, thank you, and you may be seated. I love that song. How many of you praise God for the chains that Christ has broken in your life today? Amen. He has taken all of the sin that held us in bondage and set us free. And that's why we have a living hope. You know, I it's interesting. I don't know if you've seen this. There's some type of campaign going on where you drive on the billboards and they'll say, you know, a good attitude, or they'll say like, hope is contagious, and pass it along, or, you know, something you can share hope. But, you know, there's only so much positivity that you can reach whenever you are filled with sin and your focus is on yourself. But you know what? That's why I love when the scripture says that Christ is our living hope, because it is active, it is alive, it is not something that is bound by the grip of sin. It is actually alive within us in Christ Jesus. And no matter how much the world tries to throw out the words of hope and be positive and have a good attitude, it's never going to be the truly fulfilling, vibrant hope that Christ gives us. And I'm thankful that we can experience that. Aren't you? Amen. Amen. Well, I want to take a minute just a second here. Bill DeClean reminded me of this, and I checked up on it. Life Chain, which we've participated in every year as a church body, is coming up October 7th. So keep that in mind. We'll make sure that it gets on the announcements, but October 7th, we'll be participating in Life Chain, usually like we do every single year. So that will be in the next couple of weeks. But just keep that in mind. I also wanted to ask Rick and Sandy Hancock to come up here, because they've been gone on vacation and have done some good family time and doing some things together. But I don't know if you've read the email, but God's done some pretty amazing things in their life. I'm going to ask Rick to share a testimony. Why don't you come up here?
Well, I just wanted to give a quick praise report, but first of all, I just wanted to say thank you for all your prayers, and for all the love and all the support. It's just been a tremendous blessing. And we serve a mighty, awesome God.
Amen.
And He's answering those prayers.
Amen.
I went to my oncologist, and he looked at my latest numbers, and he said, I'm not going to use the word cured, but you're in perfect remission.
Yeah.
And you don't need to come back and see me anymore.
Amen. Praise God. Praise the Lord.
Praise God. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Do you want to say anything?
Well, let's just, that's such a neat testimony. You know, God still heals.
Amen.
Amen. God still works miracles. God still works by the power of His Holy Spirit. And Rick is here to testify of what God has done in his life. And we praise the Lord for that. Lord, we come before you and we praise your name and we give you thanks. We exalt you, O God, because of your work in Rick's life. And I thank you, Lord, for bringing physical healing to his body. Thank you for listening to the prayers of your people. Thank you for heeding the cries of this man who came to that place of desperation and brokenness before you and cried out before the Lord. And Father, you answered. And we praise your name.
Yes.
Because this is your doing. This is your work in Rick's life. And we exalt you, God, because of your goodness to Rick and to Sandy. And we just exalt and bless and praise your wonderful and holy name. We love you, Lord. Thank you for the work that you have done. May you be glorified. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
I don't know how many of you know the seriousness of what Rick was dealing with. When they first diagnosed you with, what was the correct diagnosis?
Colon cancer.
Okay, so there was a diagnosis of colon cancer. What was the length of life that they gave you?
Well, my regular doctor used the word terminal on me.
Yeah.
The second time, yeah.
Yeah.
And I didn't accept that.
No. Yeah. He said that he used the word terminal cancer, and God took that and turned it around.
Amen.
Praise the Lord. Well, thank you, Rick. And praise the Lord for what he has done and his goodness to us. Well, turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Mark chapter 6. We're going to be continuing to look at the passage of Scripture where Pastor Philip left off last week. And I am excited about this because we get to look at what happens after Jesus feeds the 5,000. And there's some very interesting things that take place in this account of Jesus walking in the water in Mark chapter 6. So we're going to read that this morning, and then we'll dive into the Word of God. So beginning in verse 45, it says this: "Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side to Bethsaida, while he was himself sending the crowd away. After bidding them farewell, he left for the mountain to pray. When it was evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea, and he intended to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed that it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke with them and said to them, 'Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid.' Then he got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped, and they were utterly astonished, for they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened." Let's just pray and ask the Lord to bless his word this morning as we open it up. Father, we thank you for this opportunity that we have to look into your word. I pray that you would bless this spiritual meal that we are about to receive. Lord, may you anoint me with your Holy Spirit and speak through me. And may all of us, Lord, receive the word that you desire for us to hear this morning. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So here in verse 1, we see after Jesus has finished feeding the 5,000, after this miraculous event has taken place, something unique happens in the lives of the disciples and in the people that were involved in this feeding of the 5,000. It says, "Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side of Bethsaida, while he himself was sending the crowd away." Now, this is kind of a curious thing because, granted, we know Jesus is the Son of God. We know that he's all capable, all powerful, able, and can do things as God. But he takes on the responsibility of sending probably close to 10,000 people away from this deserted area that the disciples and Jesus had gathered in to find rest. Pastor Philip talked about that last week. They desired to go and find a respite from all of the work that they had been doing. Remember, the disciples had gone out and were actually in the villages and had dispersed and went different places and were ministering to people. And then they come back to Jesus. They find out that John has died, and all of this, these circumstances take place, and they were ministering to people so much that they didn't even have time to eat. And so they go to this place to find rest, which, of course, as Pastor Philip talked about last week, they were unable to have rest as they wanted, as they desired. And so they were ministering to people, and Jesus was teaching, and the disciples are handing out loaves of bread and fish and taking what Jesus has blessed and working with the people and ministering to them. So after all of this, Jesus, for some reason, sends the disciples away, and he works on sending everybody else home. Now, if it were me, I would be like, "Hey, I need your help. Let's take about, 2,000 apiece, and we'll go and we'll send everybody home." You know, we'll make sure that we've got it organized. And if you were me, you'd get out your Excel chart and you'd make sure that everybody had their assigned names and was assigned to the specific person and everybody was responsible to send their people home. But Jesus doesn't do that here. He sends his disciples off and he himself tells the crowd to go away, back to their homes. He sends them away. And then it says that he, after bidding them farewell, and I think it's talking about the crowds here, he left for the mountain to pray. So why did Jesus do this? Well, it's really interesting. If you look at the parallel passages in both Matthew and John, we get a unique understanding of what Jesus understood at this specific time. If we look over with me in John, let me see, John chapter 6, and this is the parallel passage to Mark chapter 6 here. John chapter 6, verse 15, it says this: "So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, he withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone." Now, what's interesting about this is Jesus understands the dynamic that's taking place here. He's fed the 5,000. He's performed a miracle. They are excited about what has taken place. Not only has he performed healing on the people, because they brought the sick and the lame previously before this time, and then they followed him out to the desert places and he taught them and they did this miracle, but they're excited because their stomachs are full and they come and they want to make Jesus king. I believe, and this is the reason why I think this is important, when we look at this and we understand that Jesus knew they were coming to make him king, I believe Jesus sent the disciples away because at that point in time, the disciples were still learning about how Christ desired to reign, not in a physical kingdom, but in a spiritual kingdom, in their hearts, in their minds, in their lives. And the disciples would have been very easily willing partners of these people to come and make Jesus a king, set up an empire, overthrow the Romans, and let's just get this all over with, and we'll be able to establish the kingdom, because this was the predominant thought of the religious leaders in Jesus' day, that Christ was going to come and establish a physical kingdom and overthrow the Romans. And Herod, whenever Jesus was born, and hearing about this from the Magi, you'll remember, felt threatened by the thought of a coming king. And so they believed that the prophets spoke of Jesus coming, or the Messiah coming, to establish that physical kingdom. And so the disciples are still, they're still learning and they're understanding. They're still growing in their knowledge of what Christ actually came to do, because they had to wrestle with the predominant thoughts of their day. And so I believe Jesus sent the disciples away so that he didn't have people that were close to him come alongside of him and say, yeah, you know, force them to become king. And that, I think, seems to be a reasonable explanation why Jesus would do this. And then he sends the crowd away and retreats to the mountaintop. You know, I think that can often be a method that we pursue many times. We can be like the disciples. I can be like the disciples. Instead of seeking the will of Christ and what he would have us do, we often jump into the spiritual hype of what's going on around us and impulsively join a movement or a way of thinking or a spiritual idea without truly seeing if it's grounded in the Word of God or seeking the Lord's will about it. We'll just jump into it and decide to run with it without truly seeking the heart of God. And the disciples, if they had understood and if they had truly grasped what was God planning to do, where was God going to take this idea of the Messiah and kingship and the kingdom being established, where was he going to direct this? Where was he going to take this? If they had understood that, then I think Jesus would have had willing partners in forming the people. No, this is not the time. This is not the place. Jesus is not coming to set up a physical kingdom here on earth. He is coming to establish a kingdom in your hearts and in your minds and in your lives. And that's where he wants to rule and reign, not here on earth. But the disciples were not, at this point in time, they did not fully understand what God desired to do. And we'll see that a little bit later on as we get into the passage. So Jesus sends the disciples away to go ahead of him to the other side of Bethesda. Now, I want to mention this too. Last week, Pastor Philip had you look at your maps and see where the plains of Bethesda were, where the disciples and Jesus went to retreat. And actually, if you look at all three of the parallel passages, he sends them to the area around Capernaum. And if you look at the map, there's only a probably 4 or 5 mile distance between the two different areas. So they don't have very far to go. So keep that in mind, because that's going to set the stage for what we understand Christ doing. And as we recognize from verse 35, the timing of all this, it's very late in the evening at this point. There are, in verse 35, it says, when it was already quite late, his disciples came to him and said, this place is desolate, and it is already quite late. So he repeats himself there and make a point that we get it. It's actually very late in the evening. And so all of this is happening. All of the Jesus is sending the disciples away to the other side from where Bethesda was, and he sends the crowd away. Jesus here shows us an example of leadership that it's difficult for me. I don't know about for you, but it's difficult for me. You know, it would be my natural assumption, my natural tendency to bask in the attention that Jesus would have been receiving after healing so many and then having that crowd follow him and being able to feed that many people, 10,000 people. The natural attitude of human existence would have been to bask in the attention and the reception that they were giving. But Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus remains humble. He recognizes the need for correction in this sense. And I don't know about you, if some people had come and there was a throng of about 10,000 people and they wanted to make me king, I'd be tempted to say, oh, sure, great. Yeah, let's make this happen. I'd be cool ruling and reigning and making laws and establishing a kingdom and finally be able to get some justice and get some things done in this world. You know, seems like we hear that a lot lately. But Jesus recognizes that this would be contrary to God's plan. This is not what God designed, nor what God intended. So Jesus stops them from doing so. I would have allowed, the natural human tendency would be to allow people who adore and admire us so much to stick around and feed our ego. Oh yeah, Jesus, we're so thankful. We're so thankful that you fed us. We love you for feeding us and so glad that you provided for our needs. Oh man, we want to hang around you. We want to stick around you. You're our best buddy. You're our pal. Man, let's just stay here. But Jesus recognizes how unhealthy this is and sends them away. A vital aspect of leadership is knowing when to correct people who are following for the wrong reasons. I believe that this discourse in John 6:26 and following shows us this. Jesus sent them away because they were seeking Jesus for the physical needs that were met, but not the spiritual needs that were of greater concern. Jesus says this in John 6:26-27. Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him, the Father, God, has set his seal." Again, Jesus was concerned because these people were following him, not because they realized their need for him to redeem them and make them right with God, but because they wanted their physical needs met. They were idolizing the things that were physical. You know, you and I've had to do this many times, you and I have to examine our own motives in following the Lord to determine if we are seeking to draw closer to him for the purpose of enjoying him and glorifying his name, or are we doing it for the purpose of fulfilling our own lusts and desires? James 4, 1 through 4 says this: "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and you do not have. So you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain. So you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." And that's where these people, that's the place that these people were in. Oftentimes it can look like a very good thing. But when we embrace those things of the world, whether it be philosophies, ideas, or whatever it may be, we are setting ourselves in the position of being enemies to God. I don't know about you, but I don't want to be in that position. I don't want to be those people that are coming alongside Jesus and being like, yes, let's make Christ a physical kingdom, when that's not God's desire or God's will, and they're doing it because all they want is a meal in the evening. All they want is be able to just fill their own bellies with the substance that sustains them. I want to be found seeking the heart of God and following after his truth and his kingdom. These people were in a very precarious position. Now, after sending the crowds away, if we look here in verse 45, it says, "After bidding them farewell, he left for the mountain to pray." Now, think about this. The disciples had come back from all of their journeying. They spent time healing people and were so busy they didn't even have time to eat. Then they try to get away to a deserted place, and their plans are thwarted. They're not able to rest like they had intended. And they're busy working with people, ministering to people. And I can imagine that Jesus in his flesh was extremely tired, exhausted, worn out. But what does Jesus do? He goes to the mountain to pray. Jesus set an example for us to make a priority of prayer. And this isn't a consistent example that he gives us throughout Scripture. If you look in Mark chapter 1, verse 35, we've already covered this, but it's important to note that it says, "Early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there." Then in Luke chapter 6, verse 12, at a different instance, before he walked on the water, it says it was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent a whole night in prayer to God. I don't know about you, there's been very few times that I've spent all night praying to God, and they have not been very frequent, I'm sad to say, but that's hard to do, especially for somebody like Jesus who is continually giving and giving and giving. And then he goes and seeks the Lord in prayer. That's amazing. That's incredible that Jesus, who spent most of his time ministering to people, pouring out his heart to people, has prayer as one of his first priorities. Now, it's interesting, and I asked myself this question in preparation for this sermon. Why did Jesus pray? He's the Son of God. Why did Jesus need to go and pray? What's the purpose of him going before the Father if he's the Son of God and, you know, needing to do that? Well, I don't know if any of you have struggled with this question, but there's the element, first of all, that Jesus was human. And oftentimes we can forget some of that as we look at the life of Jesus and as he lived his life, as he did what he did. But Jesus was human. And the Bible says in Philippians 2, 5 through 8, it says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross." And Hebrews 2:14 through 17 says this, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." In his humanness, Jesus shows us the importance of prayer in relating with the Father. John 17, where Jesus prays for his disciples and for us, shows us that prayer is relational. He pursued prayer because he was in a relationship with the Father. And he even said, "I don't do anything but what I see my Father doing." And so he was seeking that relationship through prayer. That's the first reason. The second is that it expressed his dependence on the Father for what he did. Prayer does that for you and I. When we pray, it expresses our dependence upon the Lord. And through the Spirit of God, prayer strengthens our faith. Matthew 17, 20 through 21. So for those reasons, Christ sought to seek the Father through prayer because of his humanness. But he not only sought the Lord in prayer because of his human nature, but because he wanted to set an example for us in seeking the Father. In many instances of Jesus' life, we see him spending time in prayer before engaging in ministry. And we just read several verses that explained that. Before Jesus went out and did ministry, he spent time in prayer. Mark 1:35 and Luke 6:12, which we just read a minute ago. And he also did this to set an example for us in seeking the will of the Father, understanding what direction God has for you and for I and the plan for our lives that he has established. In Matthew 6:10, in his explanation of praying, when the disciples come and say, "Teach us to pray," and he gives the Lord's Prayer. In verse 10, he says, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." It's seeking to understand the will of the Father through prayer. But prayer is also given to renew the expectancy of our faith in God so that we can be used by him in a powerful way. Matthew 21:22 says, "In all things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." It is that prayer and seeking the Lord that builds our faith and sets the expectation that God is going to do great things because he is able and he wants and desires to work through us. But it is that submission to him that is necessary. Jesus also set this example for us to intercede on behalf of others. Jesus did this in John 17, which we've already mentioned, but he spends that whole chapter interceding on behalf of his disciples and on behalf of us, praying to the Father, asking that God would intervene on our behalf. Jesus also sets the example in praising and thanking the Lord for what he has done through prayer. Matthew 11:25 says, at that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Why did Jesus pray? Because he was human and because he wanted to set an example for us. These are just some of the reasons I believe Jesus spent time in prayer and seeking the Father, because he knew the importance of spending time in the presence of the Lord. I've mentioned this quote before, but I believe it's worth repeating. It's one of my favorites. This is from the book Why Revival Tarries by Leonard Ravenhill. And it says, no man is greater than his prayer life. The pastor who is not praying is playing. The people who are not praying are straying. The pulpit can be a shop window to display one's talents. The prayer closet allows no showing off. Poverty-stricken as the church is today in many things, she is most stricken here in the place of prayer. We have many organizers, but few agonizers. Many players and payers, few prayers. Many singers, few clingers. Lots of pastors, few wrestlers. Many fears, few tears. Much fashion, little passion. Many interferers, few intercessors. Many writers, but few fighters. Failing here, we fail everywhere. The two prerequisites to successful Christian living are vision and passion, both of which are born in and maintained by prayer. The ministry of preaching is open to a few. The ministry of prayer, the highest of all human offices, is open to all. Spiritual adolescents say, I'll not go tonight. It's only the prayer meeting. It may be that Satan has little cause to fear most preaching, yet past experiences sting him to rally all his infernal army to fight against God's people praying. Christ set the example for us to seek the Lord in prayer. Some verses that speak to this importance of prayer I'm going to give to you here. So if you're taking notes, you'll want to write these down. We've already covered a few of these, but in Matthew 21:22 says, in all things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Mark 9:29 says, and he said to them, this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. Acts 1:14 says, these all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Acts 2:42 says, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Ephesians 6:18 says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Philippians 4:6 says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Colossians 4:2 says, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. James 5:16 says, therefore confess your sins one to another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. And then finally, in 1 Peter 4:7, and this should ring true in our hearts and minds today as we see the day approaching. It says, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. 1 Peter 4:7. I don't know how many of you have read this book, but it's been significantly impactful in my life. But Jim Cimbala wrote a book, Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire. And in that book, he tells the story of how he is a untrained, unprepared person, a regular layman, was given the opportunity through his father-in-law to pastor a small congregation in Brooklyn, New York. And this congregation had ushers stealing from the offering plate. This congregation had dwindling attendance and fighting from within, and had so many different people coming that were off the streets. This congregation was not viewed as a very popular place to come because it was the seedy part of New York. It was undergoing urban decay, which means that there's a lot of drug addicts in the area. The affluent people have kind of moved away and decided that they're going to go somewhere else. And they couldn't attract anybody to come to this church because people were not wanting to be in that vicinity. And he recounts the story of when he became so broken after a physical sickness and decided to go get some fresh air in Florida so that he could heal his body and take a rest. But just him, not even taking his family. And God impacted his heart and said, if you will commit to praying, you and your people, I will work on your behalf. And I will do great things in your ministry. He went back and told his congregation how God had led him and what God had inspired him to do and the direction that they were going to be taking as a church body. And it's interesting, he said that day when he came before his congregation and talked about how God had impacted his heart and the direction that he wanted to lead, he said that day there was a visiting evangelist, and he didn't ask people to come up and talk very often. But this Sunday, this evangelist was here, and he did. And the evangelist came forward and said this, I heard what your pastor said. Here's something to think about. You can tell how popular a church is by who comes on Sunday morning. You can tell how popular the pastor or evangelist is who comes on Sunday night. But you can tell how popular Jesus is by who comes to the prayer meeting. That God has worked so much through that ministry. And through that church, and I encourage you, if you have not read Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire by Jim Cimbala, I encourage you to buy a copy and read it, because it is such a profound book telling of the testimony of God working in and through the lives of his people. Testimony after testimony after testimony of the power of the Holy Spirit working in the lives of these people who are simply surrendered to the Lord and seeking His will. That's $10 on Amazon. I think you can afford $10. If you can't, I might buy it for you. See me. It's such a good book. And I encourage you to read it. But this has been so convicting to me as I've seen over the past few years. I've read this. I've seen the scripture and how God has worked in the lives of people. God's convicted me in my own life that I need to be praying more. And so over the past several months, years, God has really used Luke chapter 11, verses 9 and 10 to really open my heart to have a desire to seek the Lord in a greater way. And if you're not familiar with Luke 11, 9 through 10, it says, So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be open unto you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. It's the easiest thing to set on the back burner, but I believe prayer is the most important aspect of our relationship to the Lord. I don't know if you know this, but all of the great revivals that have happened throughout history with George Whitefield, Jonathan Edwards, Charles and John Wesley, the Moravians, Count Zinzendorf, Charles Finney, George Mueller, D.L. Moody, all of these great men of God who have led people, masses of people, even Billy Graham, masses of people coming to know Jesus Christ. All of the revivals were preceded by men faithfully praying to the Lord. All of them. These men would spend hours upon hours upon hours pleading and interceding before the throne of God on behalf of the people, and God answered in a powerful way. Would that we would pray in such a way. Would that God would work in such a way in our lives in response to the prayers that we give to Him. I don't know about you, but this society around us today is looking like we need another great revival of God. Amen? Amen? Amen. We need the Spirit of God working in our life. And this is only possible when we completely surrender to the Lord and seek Him in prayer. Jesus makes it a priority, and I believe we should as well. Now, getting back to our text here in verse 47, it says, "When it was evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land." Now, the Jewish people held to a standard of two separate evenings, one from 3 p.m. to sunset, and the second from sunset onward. So, in this context, the word here used actually is the second of the two. So it is a very late evening. The sun has already set, and the boat is in the middle of the sea. It's dark outside, and it says that he was alone on the land. So we don't have any way that we can say, okay, you know, the disciples were with Jesus, and Jesus with the disciples, and you know, there's already some stuff going on to where the miracles that happened that Jesus did on the sea, walking on the sea, were actually happened, you know. Well, Jesus didn't really walk on water. He was actually with the disciples the whole time, and it kind of looked like that they were on the water and these types of things. He was alone on the land. They were already out at sea. The Bible makes this very clear. Matthew chapter 14, verse 24 says, "But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary." And it gives us an understanding that Jesus and the disciples were not together. Then in Mark 6:48, it says, "Seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea, and intended to pass by them." Now, each of the accounts let us know that the disciples had a very difficult time crossing this very short distance to get to Capernaum or wherever they were going. It was a very short distance. Like I mentioned earlier, it was about 4, maybe 5 miles to get across. But they encountered difficulty. They encountered trial along the way when God had sent them ahead. In John 6:18, it says, "The sea began to be stirred up because a strong wind was blowing. But at the fourth watch of the night, he came to them." The fourth watch of the night was actually the time frame between 3 to 6 a.m. So if you do the math and you look at the time frame of what Jesus did here, he actually, from about sundown till 3 o'clock in the morning, was spending this time in prayer alone with God. And the disciples are trying to get to their destination. They're trying to do what God had told them to do and go across the shore, but they're encountering this difficulty. It is possible, and I can't see this from Scripture. This is just my observation. So this is not going to be gospel truth in the sense that it's something that the Bible clearly describes to us. But it may be that Jesus sees the disciples struggling out on the water and decides, you know what, I'm going to go and help them. But the interesting thing is that the Bible tells us here, and Mark is the only one that records this detail, but it says, and he intended to pass by them. That also could mean that Jesus thought to himself, I need to go and meet the disciples on the other side. I'm going to walk right by them, and we might say hi to each other, but I'm going to go and reach the other side, and then they'll come along a little later. That may be what Jesus was thinking. I don't know. The Bible's not too clear on what exactly was going through Jesus' mind at that particular point in time. But what happens whenever Jesus does walk by? They think they see a ghost, and they cry out. I would be pretty terrified too if I were riding in my boat on my way to Capernaum and I look out and I see a man in the middle of a stormy sea walking on the water. So I don't blame the disciples at all for being terrified or upset or afraid for seeing this unusual circumstance. I mean, your mind wouldn't naturally gravitate to, oh, Jesus is God. He can walk on the water, surely. We know that now because, you know, hindsight's 20/20, and we can figure it out from looking at Scripture. Oh yeah, sure, Jesus can do this. But you have to remember, the disciples, this isn't in their thinking. Jesus is still teaching them about who he is, that he is the Son of God, that he's Christ, that he is all-powerful as the Son of God. And so this may very well have not crossed their minds. But the difficult circumstances that the disciples found themselves in caused them to make grand assumptions because of their lack of faith and trust in the Lord. And I don't know that it was all a lack of faith and trust in the Lord. It was very circumstantial. You think about what is happening at this particular moment, and it's very understandable. And then in verse 50 it says, "For they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke with them and said to them, 'Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid.'" He gives them a command. Do not be afraid. He sees the state that the disciples are in, terrified or discouraged and kind of put down by the storm that's going on around them, and then frightened and terrified by seeing this being walking on the water. And he has compassion on them and says, "Do not be afraid." I don't know about you, but there's been many, many circumstances in my own life where I felt like those disciples on the sea. You're walking back and forth. You keep rowing. You keep trying. You keep putting a lot of effort and energy into it, but you can't do. And it might even be something that God told you to do. But you're pursuing forward, you're pressing forward, and you don't seem to make progress, and you're frustrated. And then God brings other circumstances into your life, and it seems to be overwhelming and stressful. But then Jesus comes and brings compassion and comforts us. In this case, the disciples were blessed because Jesus said, "Don't be afraid." And then he stepped in the boat, and the storm stopped. We'll get to that in just a moment. But Christ, no matter our circumstances, continues to have compassion and comforts us. Now, what's interesting, as we're looking at this, if you read Matthew's gospel on this account, we actually get the idea that the disciples weren't exactly sure that it was even Jesus when he first responded to them. If you look at Matthew chapter 14, verses 28 through 31, this is a different insight that Matthew gives us that Mark does not. And I think there's a reason for it, which I'll mention in just a moment. But in Matthew chapter 14, verses 28 through 31, it says, "Peter said to him," so this is Jesus says, "Do not be afraid, it is I." "Peter says to him, 'Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water.' And he said, 'Come.' And Peter got out of the boat and walked in the water and came to Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened, and beginning to sink, he cried out, 'Lord, save me.' Immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, "You have little faith. Why did you doubt?" So here at the very beginning of what Matthew relates to us, Peter, one of Jesus' closest disciples, says, "Lord, if it's you, summon me to come to you." And in my mind, that kind of signals that the disciples weren't quite sure that this was Jesus that they were relating to. But Peter wanted a confirmation from Jesus. And he gets that confirmation, but does not have the faith to continue what he desired to do. Now, Matthew is the only gospel that records Peter getting out and walking on the water with Jesus. And many commentators believe this to be because Peter was not fond of recounting the story of his failure to have faith. I mean, I don't blame Peter. I wouldn't want to keep telling the story about how I stepped out on the water and then my grand moment was spoiled when I didn't have faith and started sinking into the end of the ocean. I don't blame Peter at all. David Guzik in his commentary says, there is reason from history and subtle clues, not explicitly from the scriptures, to believe that Peter was the main source for Mark's gospel. If this was the case, Peter may have left out the story because he didn't want to be exalted for walking on the water or be humbled for sinking. It is easy to criticize Peter for sinking, but have you ever gotten out of the boat yourself? That's a good question. You know, do we have the faith that Peter did, that even in his weakness, to step out on the water and follow Christ? Then in Mark 6:51, going back to our text, it says that Jesus got into the boat with them and the wind stopped and they were utterly astonished. Now, irregardless of Jesus' original intention, whether he wanted to actually come to them in the boat or whether he was actually coming to help them or if it was to pass to the other side and meet them over there, Jesus decides to get into the boat with them. And as soon as he does, the sea becomes calm. The wind stops blowing and everything is still. Unlike last time when the disciples were in this very situation and the storm had blown up and was tumultuous and Jesus rebukes the wind and calms the sea, this time he simply steps into the boat and bam, everything is at peace. There's two other interesting observations in looking at the parallel passages in Matthew 14 and John 6. It says, first of all, not only when Jesus got into the boat did the wind stop blowing and the waves stop being tumultuous, but as soon as Jesus got into the boat, they were at the shore where they were planning to go. And some people say, oh, well, you know, that means they were kind of close to the shore and they just, you know, finally hit that little bit of sand that they needed to. No. When Jesus stepped into that boat, they were immediately transported from whatever location they were at to the port that they were intending to be at. So here, Jesus really performs two different miracles at the same time. The sea becomes still, the wind stops blowing, and the disciples and Jesus are transported in their boat immediately to their destination. I don't know, Jesus could make a lot of money off of that these days, with everybody wanting to go this here and there and as soon as possible. But that's why I believe when the disciples, and if you look at each of the references in Scripture, at how they responded to what Jesus had done, it says they were utterly astonished in Mark. It says that they worshipped at his feet and said, "Truly, you are the Son of God." In John's passage. And it's no wonder, because when you see all the things that had happened in the disciples' life, it makes a lot of sense. So put yourself in the disciples' shoes for just a moment. So think about this. You know, close your eyes if you need to. Kind of think about this as I relate to you what the disciples are going through. Imagine you're sitting in the boat. You have just been rowing for a while on a stormy sea, discouraged you can't make it across a short distance. That's number one. Number two, you are very tired from a long day's work of ministry and the struggles of rowing in vain. Number three, you have just been terrified by a ghost walking out on the water. Number four, you witness and are discouraged by Peter's lack of faith as he began to walk out on the water and then sank. Number five, Jesus just stepped into the boat with you and the storm stopped. The sea is calm and the wind is no longer blowing. And number six, at the same time that Jesus stepped into the boat, you miraculously arrive at your port of destination. All of those things kind of rolling in your mind at this very moment. One can only imagine the emotional and physical state the disciples were in at this point. It's no wonder that they were utterly astonished and worshipped Jesus, saying, "You are certainly God's Son." Matthew 14:34. Mark gives us this conclusion to this narrative in Mark 6:52. It says, "For they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened." Even though God had done all of this, they'd seen everything that had happened up until this point, and yet they still did not understand. Albert Barnes says this, "Their mind was dull to perceive it." This does not mean that they were opposed to Jesus. Having a hard heart or their heart being hardened doesn't mean that they were opposed to Jesus or working against Jesus, or that they had what we denominate hardness of heart, but simply that they were slow to perceive his power. They did not quickly learn, as they ought to have done, that he had all power and could therefore allay the storm. How many times in our own lives, in my own life, has God worked time and time and time again? But we are slow of heart to recognize in our current situations that God is powerful. He is able to intervene. He is able to come to our aid and help us right here, right now, where we are at, and intervene on our behalf. This is the story of the children of Israel in the Old Testament, where time and time again, God provides for his children, and yet they continue to complain and whine and groan and throw a big grown-up fit about all the things that they wanted that were not being fulfilled. But yet God was there time and time again, faithfully providing for them, faithfully helping them, faithfully protecting them. But they continued to spurn the Lord. They continued to not get it in their minds. We can be so like the disciples in that way. We can be so like the children in the Old Testament. And we need to just recognize God has been faithful before. God will be faithful again. And I don't know what it is in your life this morning. Maybe you feel like that those disciples out on the sea and your life is stormy and there's a lot of tumult happening in your life right now. Or maybe it's an issue of trusting the Lord. Maybe there's a need to commit to seeking the Lord with all of your heart and pursuing him with a passion that only Christ can give you. Whatever situation you find yourself in this morning, Christ is able and willing to come to your aid. Christ wants his power to be manifested in your life, just like his power was manifested in the life of his disciples. And so as we think about this narrative, this account of Jesus walking on the water, reflect in your own life. How does God want me to live in light of what he gives us in his word? Let's pray together as we close and stand. Lord, we do come before you and we thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you for the wonderful things that you have done in our lives. Father, we see your faithfulness to the disciples, even in this incident. We see the example that you set for us in seeking you in prayer. We see all the miraculous things that you have done. And Lord, we pray that we would be a people who see and know the miraculous and wonderful things that you have done, even in our own lives, Lord. And that we would take heart and not be discouraged by the circumstances that we currently find ourselves in, but that we would take heart and hope in Christ Jesus, our Savior. Lord, for you are willing and able to help us, to save us out of our current difficulties. But Lord, we declare our dependence on and our need for you. Lord, please have your way in us. Let us not come before you with our own motives, our own intentions, our own desires that are not of you. But Lord, let us come with a heart that desires you and you alone. And I pray, Lord, for those here who may be like these disciples who are out on the water, experiencing the tumult of the waves of life, who may be going through difficult trials and seasons of difficulty in their own lives. I pray, Lord, that they would recognize that you are desiring, that you desire to come. And even though you may not alleviate the circumstances like you did in the disciples' life, Lord, you come and you say, "Do not be afraid, it is I. Take courage." And I pray, Lord, that our hearts would take courage in Christ Jesus this morning. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its power. We thank you for the work that Jesus Christ has done at the cross of Calvary in redeeming us and making a way for us to have eternal life. Lord, we give ourselves to you. We proclaim your goodness. We surrender our lives to you. May you be glorified in everything that we say, in everything that we think, in everything that we do. Bless these people this morning, Lord. And may you be glorified through us, Lord. And it's in Christ's name that we humbly pray. Amen.